It's Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25. If you're using a black pew Bible, you'll find that passage on page 809. Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, page 809. In these three verses, Matthew will set before us a summary of Jesus' public ministry. And I contemplated choosing a different passage to preach from this morning. It seems almost mandatory that on Easter Sunday, the pastor should preach from either an Easter record from the Gospels or perhaps from one of the epistles that lay out the great hope of our resurrection. At first glance, our text might seem to fall short of this expectation, but I was convinced otherwise when I considered that the public ministry of Jesus, his teaching, his preaching, his healing ministry, which led to his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, is part and parcel of the redemptive mission of God. Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and became man, not just to unfeelingly go through the motions and bide his time so that he could die and be raised again from the dead. No, he came to live among his people. He came to live a perfect life, a life that would be counted as our righteousness. He came to make his people whole by word and by deed. And as we shall see today, he came to provide a dramatic foretaste of the inheritance that we will receive in the final resurrection when Jesus comes again and makes all things new. So to be sure, yes, Jesus came to die for our sins and has, as has been the central theme of our worship service this morning, he came to be raised from the dead. But in coming for this purpose, he also came to breathe our air, to call his people to repentance, to proclaim the good news of his kingdom, to minister to their spiritual and their physical needs. Christ's public ministry was part and parcel. It was an integral part of his redemptive mission. And it was only after he had accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do, it was only then that he would take on death and defeat it. This is the victory that we celebrate this Easter Sunday. Our passage this morning will help us to celebrate the glory of Christ's victory all the more and to anticipate our own participation in Christ's victory over death when he returns to make all things new. Let's begin by reading our passage. Follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread through all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Thus far, God's word, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these accounts in the Gospels of the ministry of Christ. It certainly is of great importance if so many pages were written about his ministry. Help us as we think in a very concise way, a summary of his ministry. Help us to think about it in a way that helps us to understand the greatness of our redemption, the great work that Christ did on our behalf, and help us, Father, to worship you. Help us in our lives to live lives of grateful obedience to you because of your great act for us. We thank you. Be with us as we're in your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our passage this morning is not very large. It's a very short summary, three verses. And really, it serves as a concise summary of Jesus' public ministry, but really as an introduction to the next five chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 9. You'll notice in verse 23 of our text that Matthew lists three components of Jesus' public ministry: teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Now, if we were to skip forward to the end of Matthew chapter 9, we would find this same concise summary statement, again, almost verbatim, there in chapter 9 and verse 35. There we read, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." Two identical statements, one placed right before chapter 5, and the other at the end of chapter 9. You might remember the name for this kind of literary device. It's an inclusio. Two similar statements, matching bookends, that serve to highlight what Matthew has skillfully written in between them. And what he has written is a detailed record of the words and the deeds of Jesus. If you were to skim forward in your Bibles, looking at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we'll see that they record a large block of Jesus' teaching. They include the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, his teaching on topics such as anger, lust, divorce, judging, and so on. Three chapters of the sermons and the teachings of Christ. And then chapters 8 and 9 give us a large block of healings, beginning with the account of a leper, and then moving through all the various kinds of diseases that Matthew gives us a summary of in verse 23 of our passage. So Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 then illustrate the words and the teaching, the proclaiming of Jesus that Matthew points to in verse 23, while chapter 8 and 9 illustrate the healing or the deeds that Matthew speaks of there at the end of the list in verse 23. So this concise summary prepares us for where we're going next in Matthew, which is diving deeply into the words and the deeds of Jesus' public ministry. But there's much more to this concise summary of Jesus' public ministry than an introduction to the next five chapters of Matthew. Much more that will encourage us as God's people waiting for the final resurrection that has been promised to us. And the first thing that I want us to notice, the first thing we notice about Jesus' ministry is that Jesus is going where his people are. This is a very simple point, but I think it's one that we take for granted too often. Seeing our text, it is Jesus who is making the first move. He is going out to his people and not the other way around. And we'll understand why this simple point makes such a big deal, or why this is such a great point to consider, when we understand who Jesus is, not just a man. Jesus is the Son of God. God himself, he is the creator of the world. He made himself man. He submitted to parents from infancy to manhood, and then he strapped on sandals and went throughout Galilee teaching, proclaiming, and healing. We see in our passage this morning that Jesus, the creator of the world, is the one taking the initiative to come to his people. Jesus goes where his people are. And even when the people began coming in droves, as our passage makes clear what's happening there in verse 25, Jesus keeps moving from town to town, from synagogue to synagogue, speaking to and touching his people's infirmities. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus has come to rescue his people. Jesus is taking the initiative, and he will minister to all of those who belong to him. We see this very comprehensive mission of Jesus demonstrated a couple ways in our passage. According to verse 23, Jesus' public ministry is primarily carried out where? In Galilee, in the northern mountainous region of Galilee. But Matthew also tells us there in verse 25 that large crowds were coming from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And you might recognize some of those names and places. You might be able to point them out on a map. But if we were to have a map of the Promised Land or the Middle East up in Jesus' time, we would see that those places mentioned there, Galilee, Decapolis, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, all of these touch the major regions that would have been originally occupied by the 12 tribes of Israel. In this way, Matthew uniquely demonstrates that all of God's people are hearing his word and witnessing his mighty signs and wonders. Not only is there a nationwide scale to Jesus' Galilean ministry, we also see that there are multiple venues being covered. Verse 23, when Matthew says that Jesus is teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, we're not to envision two different tasks or two different messages per se, as much as we are to envision Jesus going both to those who are gathered, worshiping and teaching in the synagogue, and going to those who are out on the highways and byways as he's moving from town to town. Jesus' ministry covers the national footprint of his people, and he meets them where they are. He comes to the synagogues. He goes to the hills. He proclaims throughout the nation. In this way, we see that Jesus is ministering to all of his people comprehensively. None are left out. Jesus, the Creator, Redeemer, is taking the initiative, putting in the foot miles. He is on the move, going where his people are. And the good news is that he is our Redeemer too. Though he walked the earth as a man some 2,000 years ago, we know that he came, he lived, and he died for us too. We hear his words, we see his mighty acts through the witness of the Gospels, and these words give us hope. This is our Redeemer. His public ministry, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, it's our rescue mission as well. It's our story too, if we follow Jesus by faith. Not only is Jesus going where his people are, we are told in no uncertain report that Jesus is healing every disease and every affliction. Remember, we said Jesus is on a rescue mission, a mission not only of word, but of mighty deeds. He is making his people whole. When Matthew says that Jesus is healing every disease and affliction among the people, we should understand that he means every kind of disease and every kind of affliction. There was no defect that Jesus could not cure with just a word or a touch. Sometimes we read these miracles and we take for granted the miraculous nature of just a word or a touch healing completely those who are afflicted. Matthew takes great pains to elaborate on these diseases and afflictions in verse 24. Look there. Matthew says that all the sick were coming to Jesus. And this included those with various diseases or any kind of pain, demon possession, seizures, paralysis. These are very broad categories that are meant to show that Jesus was reversing or correcting or purifying every distortion of his good creation. Remember, he is the Creator who made all things good. Side note that I found very interesting here is that the word translated seizure or epilepsy in the ESV, the translation that I'm preaching from, would be more literally translated from the Greek as moonstruck, a word we don't hear too often nowadays. The King James Version brought that word into the English under the word lunatic. So Jesus was healing lunatics. That's kind of a negative word today. But what we should understand by it is that Jesus is not only healing the soul and the body, he was also healing the mind. He was curing mental or neurological disabilities. This little textual note strengthens the case that Jesus is healing his people from whatever ails them, physically, mentally, spiritually. That's what Matthew wants us to see. Again, this points to the comprehensive nature of Jesus' redemptive mission. He is reaching all of his people, and he is healing all of their diseases. As one commentator remarks, it seems important to Matthew that we understand that Jesus brought wholeness to his people. He met their spiritual needs, but he also dealt with their physical ailments as well. Even though there's no case that could withstand Jesus' healing touch, we know, if we read the Gospels, that there would be times that Jesus moves from one town to the next, before he had healed every last person. There were people that did not actually get to hear a word from Jesus or be touched from him. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke both record a time when the disciples had to go looking for Jesus because large crowds of sick people had gathered and Jesus was nowhere to be found. When the disciples did find Jesus, he did not go back to heal those people. Instead, Jesus told them that he had to keep moving. He had to preach the good news of the gospel in other towns as well, saying explicitly he had been sent for that purpose, meaning teaching and proclamation. The call to repentance took priority over the healing ministry that he was on. I think that Matthew's gospel makes this same point in other ways. For instance, Matthew does not record a single healing until chapter 8 of his gospel, only after three chapters full of the words and teaching of Jesus. Not only that, but I think that Matthew hints at the emphasis of Jesus' ministry by placing healing in the last position behind teaching and proclamation in verse 23. But to say that healing in his public ministry took second place to teaching and proclamation is not an argument for making less of the signs and wonders that Jesus performed. It's simply to say that these signs and wonders were not the main thing. They were a powerful demonstration of Jesus' identity and message. They were a demonstration of his deity. Stop and think about it. Who else could heal leprosy, the most devastating diagnosis of Jesus' day, with just a word or a touch? Who else but the one who had created the body in all its beauty and complexity? Who else could restore the sight of the blind? The one who had formed the eye, that's who. Think of all the mighty deeds of Jesus' public ministry, not just his healing miracles, but his multiplying of the loaves, his commanding the storm to be still, his raising the dead to life. One author writes, "Shall the one who made the eye not restore sight? Shall the one who made bread not demonstrate his power over it? Shall the one who gives life and comes into the world to raise the dead to life not grant those dead their life again? Who indeed has such power over all of creation but the Creator himself?" If you want to make Jesus merely a good teacher or perhaps a prophet, you have to deal with the obvious conundrum of his power and complete mastery over every aspect of creation, physical, mental, and spiritual. As Jesus works these mighty miracles, he does so by his own initiative. He simply commands, and with a word or a touch, the bent is made straight and the broken made whole. In our short summary this morning, we see that Jesus is going where his people are, and he is making them whole, physically and spiritually. And in doing so, he is declaring himself to be the Creator, the Son of God. Now, while his mighty works primarily demonstrate the truth of his message and the proof of his identity, we should also see that these works are a foretaste of the age that is to come. There's an obvious tension here in this passage, at least there appears to be a tension, for those of us who belong to Jesus today who are not physically whole, meaning those who have been diagnosed with cancer, or suffer from mental disability, or experiencing some kind of pain associated with the brokenness of the world. There are some who would claim that the inbreaking of the kingdom in Jesus' public ministry means that no Christian in our day ought to suffer from sickness, pain, or disease. Healing is available now, they say, if only you have enough faith. The problem is that this does not even square up with the priorities of Jesus' ministry or the united message of Scripture. Though God certainly is the great physician, and though he certainly is the one who heals all our diseases, whether that be in this life or the next, God's word everywhere instructs us to have faith in God's power, wisdom, and promises as we live in the realities of this broken world that is waiting for its final redemption. We are everywhere called to suffer as Jesus did. In God's great wisdom and love, suffering is a part of our sanctification, part of our journey to make us perfect after the image of our Savior who suffered and died for us. We don't have to search too far in scriptures to see that sickness and disease results directly or indirectly from living in a fallen world. But as one pastor poignantly writes, sickness is not only literally an effect of the fall, a feature of the cursedness of human life, of wickedness, and the weakness of death that rests upon all mankind because of sin. It is also a picture of man's spiritual condition. Man is soul sick as well as body sick. Christ's healing of the sick is a beautiful picture of salvation from sin and death. His driving demons out of those who are possessed was an enacted demonstration of his power to deliver human beings from the bondage of the devil. This is why Jesus so often turned physical healing into a spiritual point, as he did, for instance, with the paralyzed man. You remember whose friends let him down from the roof. Do you remember what Jesus did there on that day? Jesus first forgave the paralyzed man his sins, and then he commanded him to get up and walk. The physical healing was the sign. The forgiveness was the ultimate reality. This is, I believe, why healing was secondary to the teaching and the proclamation of the gospel in Jesus' ministry. Those healed or raised in Jesus' public ministry would ultimately not make it out of this sin-sick world alive. Their final inheritance was yet to be secured by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was yet to be fully claimed in the final resurrection at the end of the age. To be healed of leprosy or some other disease, or to be exorcised of a demon, to be lame and made to walk, without a doubt, a great mercy to those who received it. It was a sign, God's pledge, that he would make his people whole, a demonstration of his power, of his love, of his compassion. But it was a foretaste of the age that is to come, when, as Revelation 21:4 puts it, God will wipe away every tear from his people's eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. Revelation makes it clear that we must wait for a future day to live without pain or sorrow or death. We must wait until Jesus comes again and makes all things new. This promise that such an age will come and that it will belong to us is a reality because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this is why our concise summary this morning builds up our faith even 2,000 years after the fact, precisely because it is a fact that Jesus walked on this earth and that he engaged in a public ministry of word and deed. Believer or no, there is no debate about that. And there are ample witnesses to Jesus' miracles, to his arrest, to his crucifixion, and resurrection. True, many may try to explain away his miracles or the report of his resurrection, but that they were reported, and that his followers, who trusted his life, death, and resurrection, his followers changed the world forever. And there is no debate about that either. Jesus came for his people. He proclaimed the gospel of his kingdom. He healed his people of all their diseases as a foretaste of the inheritance that he would soon gain for them through his death and resurrection. And though we live on the other side of Christ's resurrection, this short summary, this gospel witness belongs to us as well. It's our story. It's our promise if we follow Jesus by faith. This is the final point that I want us to see in our passage this morning, this distinction. There are those who belong to Jesus, those who are the benefactors or the inheritance, the inheritors of his redemptive mission, those who ultimately will be healed from what really ails them, sin and death. And then there are those who dwell outside the borders of God's people, hearing of Christ's fame, but not receiving his healing for themselves, like Syria. in verse 24 of our text. Matthew hints at this distinction again in verse 25, where he introduces a group of people who we'll see throughout the rest of his gospel, the great crowds. Matthew will often portray these crowds as those who are attracted to Jesus merely because of his sensational deeds. The crowds are, as it were, in the middle, undecided about who Jesus is, about whether they will follow him by faith. They are in the middle, between Jesus and his disciples, his followers on the one hand, and the hostile religious leaders on the other. At times, in Matthew's gospel, the crowd will seem favorable to Jesus. But in the end, under the influence of the jealousy of the religious leaders, the crowd will cry out for Jesus' death. Let me ask you, where do you find yourself this morning? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you found the only healing that will cure your sin-sick soul? Are you a benefactor of Jesus' redemptive mission, or are you a member of the crowd, undecided, hearing but not receiving the healing for yourself? As Matthew's gospel will show us, you cannot stay a member of the crowd forever. You will either receive the good news, the witness about Jesus, and follow him by faith, or you will reject it, either by hostility or indifference, but you will reap the consequences of that rejection either way. This morning is yet another opportunity for you to receive by faith the work of your Creator, Jesus Christ. He has come to his people. And in his rescue mission, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, he has made his people whole. He is the only one who can cure the sin-sick soul. He is the Creator, Redeemer who makes the bent straight. It is because of Jesus, because of his life, his death, and his resurrection, that death shall be no more. And I urge you to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Amen.